tonight we're in the book of Job. We are going to pick it up in chapter 19. And Lord willing, make it all the way through to chapter 23. So if you're not there, you might want to turn there. And once you do, if you would join with me in prayer, and we'll ask God to bless our time together in his word tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for prayer, for giving us prayer, and the power that comes with it, the intimacy that comes with prayer. And Lord, our prayer tonight as we get into your word and have this time together in your word is that you would bless it to our understanding. And Lord, just the many lessons that are here for us in these chapters that are here before us tonight. But Lord, unless the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive, then we really have no hope of seeing what it is that you desire to show us tonight. So we're going to ask you, if you would, to not let anything become a distraction that would keep us from what you have for us tonight. And Lord, as we get into your word, would you speak very clearly and even very specifically into our lives? Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Chapter 19, verse 1. Job now is continuing defending himself against these three so-called friends. And he maintains his innocence. They have accused him of everything under the sun and then some. They've called him just about every name in the book. And it's going to get worse, if you can imagine that. So Job now is going to respond in chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if, verse 4, indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me,'" and they had, "'and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me.'" That's quite a claim. "'And has surrounded me with his net.'" He's echoing something he said prior. "'If I cry,' verse 7, "'out concerning wrong, I am not heard.'" You're not listening to anything I say. "'If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree." It's quite the imagery. "He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies." Now, in order to, don't be too hard on Job, okay? He has completely given himself over to despair. He has convinced himself in this unthinkable and unspeakable suffering that he's experiencing. He has actually convinced himself that God is against him. And certainly, in all fairness, it would appear that that's the case. I mean, my goodness, he sits here on this ash heap, in this rubbish heap, scraping with sharp objects these boils that are covering him from head to toe. And if this weren't bad enough, he has these three so-called friends that are adding insult to injury, as it were, making matters infinitely worse. And God seems to be allowing it. In fact, he even said as much. It seems that God is even, he's so against me that he's even allowing you to do this to me. Here he says, you're tormenting me, and it seems to be that God is giving you permission to do this. Truly, God is against me. That's what he really believes, and nothing could be further from the truth. He says, verse 12, his troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, verse 14, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Verse 17 should be something that every husband in the morning says. And I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Now, this is sort of confusing in a way, because his children are dead, all 10 of them. 7 sons, 3 daughters. So who's he referring to? Well, some suggest that he may have had other children. One commentator went as far as suggesting that he's referring to his children beyond death, that even in the next life, he will be repulsive to them, even then. That's how bad it is, if you can imagine. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. And then he says something very interesting in verse 20. He says, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. You can imagine. I mean, he has no appetite. I'm sure that he has lost a lot of weight, and he just looks hideous. I mean, he is so thin now, and clearly enough time has passed for this to come to pass that you can see his bones through his skin. And then he says this, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now, this is really interesting, because for a couple of reasons. One of which is, we have made an idiom out of this, right? I escape by the skin of my teeth. The next time you hear somebody say that, say, wow, you know the Bible, because that's right out of the book of Job. Take him right here, chapter 19, verse 20. Escape by the skin of my teeth. Now, beyond that, there's another reason this is interesting, and it has to do with what some believe was the only thing left that Job had that had not been covered with boils or affected. And one thought is, and this is really intriguing to me, so stay with me on this. So in other words, the only thing, he still has the skin on his teeth, okay? Why? In other words, he's still able to talk, right? Obviously, because he's having this dialogue with these so-called friends. So he's still able to talk. His mouth and his ability to speak have not been affected. The skin on his teeth have escaped this torture, this horrific state that he's in. In other words, for some reason, God deemed fit to spare the skin of his teeth and his mouth and his ability to speak. Why do you think that is? Oh, interesting. Interesting thought. Here's the thought, and I think there's some creed to it and some merit to it. Satan did not, he could have, but he didn't. Satan did not do anything to any area in his mouth or his ability to speak. You want to know why? Because he's trying to get him to curse God. Remember? And that's why he let him have the skin of his teeth and with it the ability to speak. And he makes reference to it. The only thing that has escaped this horrific thing is the skin of my teeth and my ability to speak. Because Satan could have just as easily, you know, allowed something to happen where, I mean, my goodness, his whole body from head to toe, but Satan wouldn't touch his mouth, his teeth, and his tongue. There's no boils on his tongue. If there was, how's he going to curse God, which is the whole thing? That was the whole bet, so to speak, at the very beginning. That's what how this whole thing started. So he spared that the skin of his teeth escaped because Satan wanted him to have the ability to be able to curse God. He'll never do it. Very interesting. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? You're after a pound of flesh, as we would say, and you're still not satisfied. You've taken more than a pound of flesh. Oh, verse 23, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, hey, Job, they are right here. We're reading them all these generations later. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Interesting. And then verse 25, even more interesting. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And Redeemer's capitalized, and rightfully so. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I love this. I love this. I love this. Oh, Job. Wow, Job. How cool is this? You know, I don't know what's going on. This makes absolutely no sense. God is against me. He has smitten me. He's allowing you to torture me. But here's what I do know. I don't know about this, but here's what I do know. That when this is all said and done, and my flesh fails, I'm going to see God. I have a Redeemer. And my Redeemer lives. How appropriate on this Thursday night before Resurrection Sunday. My Redeemer lives. He lives. He lives. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me. I like this. Verse 29, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. I would submit to you that this is exactly what they fear the most. You have to understand, they are absolutely terrified of what's happened to Job. Why? Because if their theology is incorrect, and it is, and good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, which is why they're insisting with tenacity that Job has some unconfessed secret sin. And this is why God is doing this to him. See, that has to be true, or else this could happen to them. And that's what they fear the most. And Job, he hasn't lost his mind yet. He's lost everything else, but he hasn't lost his mind, and he has the presence of mind to remind them, oh, you're going to have to give an account for every word that you've spoken. And by the way, when we get to, I want to say it's about chapter, well, it's in the late 30s, early chapters in the 40s, when God does have the final word, and God is going to have a very scathing rebuke for these men. He's going to have some words for Job too, but the harshest rebuke and judgment is going to be on these three so-called friends. All right. A couple thoughts. You know, a couple weeks ago, we stopped at chapter 18, and I wanted to try to do chapter 19, but there was so much in this chapter, and I thought, you know, I don't want to rush through it. We'll start with chapter 19. I am so glad I did, because the more I got into this chapter, the more I found in this chapter. And I just have a couple thoughts that I want to share on this as Job continues to defend himself against these attacks, which seem to be as merciless as they are endless, from these miserable comforters, as he calls them earlier. First, I want to address the question that we had actually looked at prior concerning why it is that we even have chapters like this in our Bibles. In other words, why did God deem it necessary to include this? I mean, this is gnarly, isn't it? This lengthy back and forth, the accusations, Job defending himself, maintaining his innocence, which he'll do to the end, and rightfully so. There's one, I forget what chapter it was that we looked at, but it's as if Job is saying to them, listen, you guys, think about this, okay? Let's be reasonable here. Don't you think that if I had unconfessed sin, I would have repented by now? Are you kidding me? Look at me. They couldn't even look at him. He was so hideous and disgusting to even look at. And he even says to them, look me in the eye. You can't even look at me. Don't you think, I mean, wouldn't it stand to reason, you guys, that if I did have some unconfessed sin, and here you are telling me that all I got to do is confess it and all of this ends? Are you kidding me? I would have ended this in chapter 4. Or chapter 3, I would have tried to end it in chapter 1 if I could have. Are you kidding me? And he's pleading with them. And he's even pleading with God. What have I done? Show me that I might repent. Listen, when adversity strikes, are we not sensitive enough to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Say, okay, Lord, you got my attention. What is it that you're wanting to show me? Is this correction? Are you correcting me? Are you chastising me? Are you disciplining me? Listen, I want to learn my lesson, because this hurts. This spanking hurts really bad. Show me what it is, Lord. And certainly Job, I mean, it just stand to reason that Job would have repented were there some sin, just to bring even some relief. Even if it didn't bring an end to it, just to bring some relief, if anything, to his soul. Forget about his physical condition. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. But the question is, why did God deem it necessary for us to have this graphic detail and this account of them going back and forth seemingly endlessly? I mean, this is going to go on for several more chapters. Well, there are several reasons, I believe, but I want to briefly talk about one that to me is a prevalent problem in the church today. And it's one of the reasons I believe we have this. And what I'm speaking of is how it is that in the church today, there's no love. The way that we treat other Christians, there's no love, there's no compassion. Think about this. Adversity strikes somebody. What's your first thought? God's disciplining them. There must be some sin in their life. No, come on. Am I right? Is that not the first? And And then here's what we do. We start talking about them behind. Did you hear? What? Oh, we need to pray for so-and-so. What happened? Oh. Where's the love? What did Jesus say? You know how they're going to know that you're my disciples? It's going to be by your love one for another. The way you treat one another. I think of the Corinthian church. You know that some of them were actually dying? They were getting sick physically, becoming very ill physically. Some of them were dying prematurely. You know why? Because of the way they were mistreating their brothers and sisters at the communion table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's one of the most disturbing chapters in all of the pages of Holy Writ. And it all boils down to how Christians treat each other. This is a serious problem. I have seen it. I'm talking about the mainland. Never use examples here. Only on the mainland. I have seen lives destroyed because of this. No love, no compassion. D.L. Moody said it this way. The church has become very jealous about men being unsound in the faith. Oh, we're so quick, aren't we, when it comes to the doctrinal. We're all doctrinal police. So quick to point out the error. If a man becomes unsound in the faith, they draw their ecclesiastical swords and cut at him. But he may be ever so unsound in love. And they don't say anything. 1 Corinthians 13. Two chapters later. By the way, we call it the love chapter. Oh, we read it ever so beautifully and eloquently and magnificently at weddings. Love is, love is, love is. Oh, how touching. You know why the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that famous love chapter? Because these Corinthians, these carnal Corinthians, had no clue what love is. You think you know what love is? Shit, that's not love. This is what love is. And that's why we have the love chapter. You think you're so loving because you're accepting of everyone. Oh, come in. Come on. Oh, you're having a sexually immoral relationship with your stepmother. Come on, we'll love on you. That's not love. You know what love is? Is to kick him out of the church and give him over to the destruction of his flesh by Satan. If you really love him, you'll confront him. You don't love him. You love yourself. That's not love. This is what love is. Oh, by the way, the second epistle to the Corinthian church, he repents. You really care? That's not love. This is what love is. You have no idea what love is. You can, 1 Corinthians 13, you can be so eloquent as an orator, but if you have not love, bring up one of these gongs, you know, these cymbals, and just start banging it really loud. We'll have Tyler turn up the soundboard. It'll just blow your eardrums out. That's what that is, if there's no love. You can have all of these things, but if there's no love, it's nothing. Love is supreme. Charles Spurgeon said it this way of Job's so-called friends. They struck at him with their hard words, as if they were breaking stones on the roadside. We ought to be very careful what we say to those who are suffering affliction and trial, for a word, though it seems to be a very little thing, will often cut far more deeply and wound far more terribly than a razor would. You know that saying? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Have you ever heard such a lie like that? I mean, there no lie was ever told that is more of a lie than that. Sticks and I think Job would beg to differ. These words cut. The tongue, the proverb says, has the power of life and death. James says it this way. This same ugly little tongue that is in our mouths, you know, man can control wild beasts, big ocean liners with just a small rudder, but man cannot control this little piece of flesh in his mouth. We, with that same tongue, we praise God. And then with that same tongue, we curse our fellow Christian. I think that nothing grieves the heart of God more than when Christians do that to one another. I think about what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, the fifth chapter, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command," and you know it, "love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says this, and it's pretty strong. He says, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Again, James says that this tongue can start a fire that can destroy. It'll start an entire, one spark from the tongue can start a whole forest fire and leave the path of destruction that comes as a result. Just one word, one insinuation, one accusation. Oh, the enemy loves that. And the enemy's behind that, by the way. Sometimes the enemy will put a thought in your mind towards somebody. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? And he's the author of confusion, right? And he's the father of lies, right? So he'll plant a seed of accusation in your mind concerning somebody else. I'll use myself as an example. He'll do it to me. Not with you. This is with when I was a pastor on the mainland, you know. So he'll put a thought in my mind. Did you just hear how he talk to you? That was really disrespectful. Who does he think he is? You're his pastor, and he's talking, and then here's Satan working the other side. He's working both sides. So he's putting an accusatory thought in the other person's mind. He says, Who does that pastor think he is? He ain't all that. How dare he talk to you like that? Who does he think? And you see how, and then it just starts. Just a little spark, just a little itsy bitsy thing like that. And all of a sudden just, boom. I mean, you could just write the next chapter in that book. And by the way, those books are voluminous. Those, you know, we get sometimes prayer requests from people from our online church that are just begging us to pray for them because their church is going through a split that is so satanic. And here's this pastor and his wife that have been faithfully serving in that community, in that church for many years. And they've been on the receiving end of these false accusations. And half the church has turned against them. The other half is for them. And it's a bloodbath. I'll tell you, I've never seen a church survive that. I'm sad to say I've never seen a church survive that. Now, I have seen bigger churches where you've had these little groups, and it starts just like that, and they try to, you know, cause problems. and then they eventually leave, and they destroy families. You know, the biggest casualty to me, and I saw this on the mainland, even to this day, how many years later now? Some, what, 15, 20 years later plus? It's so sad. The young kids want nothing to do with God. They see what's happening in the church. They want nothing to do with God. And they'll never step foot back in a church again. If by the grace of God, you know, God just in his mercy gets a hold of them, you know, they might come back to the Lord, but it'll never be the same for them. They want nothing to do with the church, the ministry. I mean, it is so painful to see marriages. I could take the rest of our, I won't, I could, I won't. As depressing as this is, I want to move on to My Redeemer Lives. So we're almost there. Man, we're going to make it to one chapter tonight. But but I could take the rest of the night tonight, and I could cite story after story, true story, of marriages where the husband and wife ended up in a divorce because of this kind of thing. We hear words like, where's the love? I ask, where is the love? Should not love mark us as God's people supremely? I think of what was said of the early church, my how they love. And it was the non-Christian. My how they love. You know what I love about this church? We have a visitor that comes in and they'll email me, they'll tell me, they'll thank me. Wow, this is a really loving church, and it is. And I praise God for that, and I thank you for that. We pray. I know in our prayer meeting before first service, I'll pray very specifically, Lord, whoever walks through the doors of this beautiful church building, please, Lord, we want to love on them. We want to welcome them. We want to bless them. We want to welcome them. We know that blesses you. And there's nothing that brings more joy to this pastor's heart than when I receive an email or a comment and somebody says, man, I've been to that church. That is the most loving church. And then, you know what I love to be able to tell them in response? And you've heard me say this, and I really mean this, and God knows my heart. If I wasn't the pastor of this church, as is my privilege to be, this is where I would go to church. This is a great church. We are so blessed. I sometimes wonder, I almost wonder, and I'll speak of myself, it's almost like we take how blessed we are as a church for granted. You know how many, you know that I was asked this the other day. You know what our number one request is from our online church? Do you know of another church in my area that is like this church? Because I can't find a church. I cannot find a church. We want to attend and fellowship and be a part of a church, but we cannot. Forget even Bible prophecy, okay? Nobody's talking about Bible prophecy. Just, do you know a church that even just preaches the word? That actually teaches the Bible? No, teaches the Bible, not refers to it, talks about it, quotes from it. No, teaches the word. Is there any church in our, that's the number one request that we get. And by the way, so I can put it into perspective, on average, we'll receive hundreds of comments and emails on a daily basis, on a daily basis. And here we are, this obscure little church on the windward side of Oahu. Who knew? God knew, right? I pray, and this is why I am now begging you to come to our prayer meeting, is we need to pray together as a church. Wouldn't you agree that we've been given much, and to whom much has been given is not much required? God has blessed us, like we talked about on Sunday in Ephesians chapter 3, exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything we could have ever thought or imagined. I was talking to Steve Santos today. He's pastor of Calvary Chapel Westside on Maui. And, I was just praising God and giving all the glory to God and trying to help him out a little bit. They're trying to buy this, property. And I was sharing with them about what God did for us with this property. And I said, I prayed and I asked God before the acquisition of the property and certainly during the renovation of the property, Lord, do this in such a way so that when it's all said and done, even if we wanted to, none of us, nobody could take the credit for what you did. And then after I prayed it, I was like, wait a minute. What did I just, because you know what I really prayed? God, riddle this whole project from front to finish with obstacles and difficulty and adversity that only you can do so that when it's all done, and people walk in, they go, ooh, ah, wow. And they do that, by the way. Ooh, ah, wow, what a beautiful building. How did you guys do it? And I love, what our response is? We did it. Get it? God did it. God did it for us and instead of us. And I'm even convinced in spite of us too. And all the glory goes to God. Great things he has done. All right. So here's the second thought. We're still in chapter 19. Did I say we're going to go to chapter 23 tonight? Okay, well, we'll see how far we go. Thanks for your grace, by the way. No, this second thought is, of course, in verse 25, where Job says that he knows, not he hopes, not he thinks, he knows his Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at last on the earth and he shall see him when his flesh fails. When this is all said and done, he knows that God is at the end of this and is going to redeem him in and through this. What makes this interesting is that the word translated Redeemer is the word Goel, and it carries with it the idea of one who redeems the lost. Job sees himself as utterly and completely and totally lost. And he's crying out for this Redeemer, and perhaps unwittingly, but clearly, he's referring to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who yet future would redeem the lost by paying in full for the sins of all mankind. If you don't mind, I want to share with you some commentators on this. They, of course, the commentators are going crazy over this, right? And of all places in the book of Job, you have this declaration, this grand and glorious declaration coming from Job, which says something, that he knows his Redeemer lives. I want to start with G. Campbell Morgan. Listen to what he wrote. He says, when Job, amid the desolation, declared that he had a Goel, living and active, he was uttering a profound truth. The truth that in God, man has his Redeemer in all the fullest senses of that great word. It was a spiritual apprehension of an abiding fact, which fact came into clear shining when God was manifest in flesh. How many of you know that Jesus Christ is found in every book in the entirety of the Bible? And it's all about him from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It all points to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll take it a step further and suggest, and this is going to be apropos on Resurrection Sunday, in the Old Testament, everything pointed to and was fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. You go into the book of Exodus and the Passover, when the Israelites, with that 10th plague, they would take that lamb and inspect it for 4 days. Exactly the amount of time that Jesus was on trial and found to be without blemish, spotless, without sin. And then they take the blood of that lamb, they slit the throat at the exact time, the 14th of Aviv on the 9th hour, the exact time that Jesus was crucified. And they take that blood and they put it on the doorpost in the shape of a cross, and the angel of death passes over. And here's the disciples in the upper room, Luke 22, the night that he's going to be arrested. And what are they doing? They're celebrating the Passover. The Passover. And here's the disciples celebrating the Passover with the fulfillment of the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. Everything pointed to him, and he's about to go to the cross and ultimately fulfill the prophecies. Prophecies, plural. Some have counted over 300 of them in the Old Testament. These prophecies about his first coming. And just the statistical odds mathematically of one man fulfilling just even 8 of over 300 prophecies were just incalculable. One likened it this way. I think the scientist, brilliant man, Peter Stoner, I think was his name, he actually tried to bring it into understandable terms. And he said it would be like taking and covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars. And I forget how high the entire state and how deep, the entire state with these silver dollars, the entire state of Texas. Texas is big, a lot bigger than Oahu, okay? And then take one man and say you can pick one of those silver dollars, of all of those silver dollars stacked how deep, covering the entire state of Texas. And the odds of you picking that one chance are the same odds of Jesus fulfilling only eight of over 300 prophecies. Wow. F.B. Meyer. Beyond the heavens, Job thought there lived a kinsman who saw all his sufferings and pitied and would one day appear on the earth to vindicate his innocence and avenge his wrongs. He was content to leave the case with him. Sure, he would not fail as his friends had done. And he's going to even allude to this here later on as well. Charles Spurgeon, he has some interesting insight into this. He says, remember too that it was always considered to be the duty of the Goel not merely to redeem by price, but were that failed, to redeem by power. Now, I think when we were back in the book of Numbers, we really did an in-depth study of the Goel. There are two redemptions, Spurgeon says. Redemption by price and redemption by power. And both of these Christ hath wrought for us. By price, by his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And by power, by his divine spirit coming into our heart and renewing our soul. Jesus is our Goel, our Redeemer. Adam Clark. Interesting observation. he suggests, and I was kind of reading backwards and then reading forwards, and I see it. Listen to what he suggests. He suggests that this declaration at this juncture, here in chapter 19, I know my Redeemer lives, that it changed Job at this point. It's a turning point. And it's evidenced by what we read about Job in the rest of the book. Listen to what he says. It is not at all probable that Job had this confidence any time before the moment in which he uttered it. It was then a direct revelation, nothing of which he had ever had before, else he had never dropped those words of impatience and irritation, which we find in several of his speeches heretofore. In other words, we're going to see a change. And it's going to be evidenced in what we read Job saying in response to his friends. In other words, now that he's acknowledged that he knows that his Redeemer lives, kind of changes the complexion of what he has to say. Adam Clark continues, and this may be safely inferred from the consideration that after this time, no such words escape his lips. We're not going to read any more of what we had read prior coming from the lips of Job. He bears the rest of his sufferings with great patience and fortitude and seems to look forward with steady hope to that day in which all tears shall be wiped away from all faces, and it is fully proved that the judge of all the earth has done right. And that's how it's going to be. And that's how it's going to end. And we caught a glimpse of it prior, but now it's like Job turns a corner. What changed? Oh, now he knows that his Redeemer lives. And in the end, God's going to make it right. He's just, and God's going to make it right, and God's going to have the final word. Okay, one more chapter, and then we'll we'll call it good. It won't be nearly as long as chapter 19. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar, the Naamite, remember him? Answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. In other words, what he's saying to Job is, after what Job just got done saying, he said, you know, this is very disturbing. I have to speak up. No, you don't. No, I do. And he does. And that's what chapter 20 is. Verse 3, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. You think? And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though, verse 6, his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds. You know what he's talking about here, right? Job. What do you mean? Oh, he has, again, said of Job, you're full of yourself. You're full of pride. You're arrogant. You're haughty. He's going to repeat it again, calling Job a hypocrite. And he's taking it even further here in chapter 20 and saying to Job, here's the thing. You're a wicked man, and God's going to punish you, and that's why God is punishing you. And he says, verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short. Job, you're wicked, and your life is going to be cut off. Your life is going to be shortened. And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. In other words, hypocrites like you, Job, yeah, you might, you know, enjoy, but it's going to be very short-lived. Verse 6, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, you're full of yourself, you're puffed up. Yet he will perish forever, verse 7, like his own refuse. Okay, that's too much information right there. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though, verse 12, evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. You'll forgive me, but here's basically what this miserable comforter, this so-called friend, is telling Job. He's saying, you can only hide for so long. And this mention of, you know, swallowing down your riches, and it's going to be vomited back up again. God's going to cast out of the belly. This is graphic, I know, but you'll kind of get the picture of just how, I mean, vile this is. What he's basically telling Job is, you're trying to hide, but it's going to come out. There was a record of, and I want to say it was one of the last destructions of Jerusalem, where they would swallow the gold to hide it. And they, the enemy learned of it, and they just cut them open to get the gold out. That's kind of the thought here. You can try to hide your sin, but man, it's going to get cut out and come out again. It kind of carries with it that idea of what's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. In other words, you have secret sin, Job. We already know that. Okay, and you think you can only hide it. You can hide it, but you can only hide it for so long. Verse 16, when he says he will suck the poison out of the poison of cobras, the viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Can you imagine what he is actually accusing Job of? He's accusing Job of oppressing the poor. Nah, that doesn't fit. Job was a righteous man, I believe, and he was a very wealthy man. I gotta believe that Job was very benevolent to the poor. This is such an insidious and false accusation. He's violently seized a house which he did not build. That's a hostile takeover of a property. That's greed. Verse 20, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In other words, you cannot satiate this greed, this evil, this wickedness. In verse 22, in his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He's pronouncing this on Job. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn, verse 25, and comes out of the body. You almost get the impression that this guy is deriving great satisfaction in his eloquent dissertation about the wrath coming from God upon Job. It's almost like, you know, I can't wait until God judges you, Job. I can't wait to see when he pours out his wrath on you, Job. It is drawn, comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. You know what makes this really difficult? Is that he's actually, in a way, speaking truth. I'll explain what I mean by that. This is true in the sense that God ultimately is a just judge, and the wicked will receive this wrath and this judgment from God. But there's a problem. The problem is, he might be saying the right thing, but it's at the wrong time, with the wrong spirit, and if this weren't bad enough, it's to the wrong man. I mean, he's so convinced in his own mind that he's theologically correct, he's doctrinally right, and it could be argued that he is. When I was preparing to teach this tonight, what really stood out to me is that Zophar actually knows what he's talking about. I mean, everything that he so eloquently said here about the wrath of God, as graphic as the imagery is, he's speaking the truth in as much as it relates to the just judgment of God in the end. That's true. That part of it is right. But it's the right thing in the wrong way. And before we come down too hard on him, I think all of us, and I'll include myself, would do well to consider how prone we are to do this in someone else's life. How many times, and I'll speak for myself, how many times have I, in my piety, in my spirituality, pontificated, passed my judgment concerning the case, ever so eloquently as Zophar? Well, you know, only to be right. I'm right. But I couldn't be more wrong. My heart's not right. Surely the way that I'm doing it is not right. How many times have we done or said what was right, but in the wrong way? We say the right thing, but in the wrong way. We do the right thing, but it's with the wrong heart. This is textbook when it comes to the Zophars of this world. And here's the thing. At the core, and this is textbook, at the core you'll always find spiritual pride. And that's the worst kind of pride, spiritual pride. It's the pride that says, I'm better than you. I'm superior to you. I'm more godly than you. I'm more righteous than you. I'm right, not you. I mean, you can just keep going on and on. Oswald Chambers, in his commentary in the book of Job titled Baffled to Fight Better, wrote this. He said, Zophar speaks with dignity. Okay. But dignity is not an indication of discernment. Zophar has listened to Job's words, but not the spirit of them. Oh, my goodness, that searches me. How many times do I listen to what somebody's saying, but I have no discernment as to what's behind it? The spirit of it, the heart in it. G. Campbell Morgan, and we'll end here, had this to say. These closing words were in the nature of a summary of all he had been saying. The sufferings he had described were such as fell to the wicked, and that by divine appointment. All that was true. You would be hard-pressed to argue to the contrary. You're right, Zophar. Can't argue. You're right. It's true. But other things were true, of which he seemed to have no knowledge. The narrowness of Zophar's philosophy made him unjust to Job. In other words, you know, you can have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. You can know the truth, and you can even speak the truth, but you can be so wrong in so doing. I mean, I guess it goes back to what we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. You can have the knowledge, the truth, the dignity, as Chambers says, of a Zophar, but if you have not love, you couldn't be more wrong. And it discounts and even dismisses everything. You have just been discredited. You have become unjust in your self-righteousness, in your piety, in your knowledge, in your rightness. You have become so wrong, because the wrong way has completely negated the rightness with which you spoke. And I'm sorry that we end the Bible study on that note. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Oh God, I pray that none of us would ever be named amongst the Zophars of this world. That instead, Lord, we would, like Job, declare that we know our Redeemer lives. And at the end, when it's all said and done, we will stand before you, our Redeemer. Lord, thank you that you are the truth and every man a liar, that you are the way, and that you are the life, and that there's no way to the Father except through you. Thank you, Lord. And Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.